There is no judge but God. And to acknowledge him as judge is serious. To profess faith in Jesus Christ is serious. Within the context of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, to affirm the covenant of church membership is serious. In doing that, we own that Jesus is our Lord, that Jesus is our Savior. We affirm certain truths. We promise certain behaviors, prayer and reading of the Scripture. We promise certain disciplines of the Christian life. It's serious, and you should not play. In many parts of the world, to profess faith is an act of sedition. To own that Jesus is king is disloyal to the society. And it has been so throughout history. Jesus as Lord was to deny Caesar is Lord. And that is still true to this day. And yet throughout history, many have been tempted to go back on their profession of faith. They're threatened. They're tempted. They're misled. And this has caused issues in church history, which I'll not get into now. But big questions. What do you do with the lapsed? Somebody who professed faith and then under threat, reneged on their confession, and then renewed their confession again. What do you do with that person? How do you treat that person? So going back on one's profession is a real temptation. And these first century Christians to whom the writer of the Hebrews was writing face such a threat and a temptation. And so we couch our profession of faith in reliance on God's grace. There is no way that Caden can keep those promises, not in and of himself. There is no way that all of us who have taken those promises can keep them. So we do it within a context of grace, by faith. And we're kept then by the Lord, not by what we do. We are qualified by him. And this is important to keep in mind when we read the story of Japheth. And we read that story because in Hebrews chapter 11, we read this. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That's the context for Jephthah. By faith, Jephthah. And he comes within a context of these others, Samson, Barak, Gideon. God is chastising his people for their waywardness. So back in the book of Judges, we find in chapter 10 that Israel pursued other gods, the gods of Syria and Sidon and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So God sold them into the hands of their enemies 18 years 18 years of oppression. You could almost think 18 years of inflation, 18 years of trouble. And then Israel confessed their sin. Verse 10 of chapter 10 of the book of Judges. The people cried out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned because we have forsaken our God." But God won't have any of it. The Lord said to him, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, the Amalekites, the Maonites? I saved you out of their hand, yet you have forsaken me. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." God, in essence, says, "Look, you made your bed, lie in it. I am unmoved by your entreaties." But they repent. Israel genuinely repents. They put away their foreign gods and serve the Lord. And verse 16, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. They changed. We are rightly being punished, so we repent. Not just in words, but they genuinely changed. And this is such an encouragement for the church. God is not unmoved by his people's plight. Our God is compassionate. So while he initially kind of rebuffs the overture, they stick to their repentance, and he becomes impatient over their misery. He's not unmoved. And that's not just for the Old Testament. It's not just for these New Testament Christians. It is true in our day as well. God is not unconcerned about you. He's concerned about you and your context and your situation and your troubles. He knows your needs. He knows your temptations. He knows your weaknesses. He knows our suffering. He knows how precarious our situation is in the world. And he is acquainted with the challenges and the perils of living in the world. Because our God became incarnate and lived among us. And the first century Christians were persecuted. Just read the book of Acts. They were imprisoned. They faced the confiscation of their property. They faced the prospect of even death. And the church in the world is like Israel in the world, called to holiness, but under constant pressure to conform to the surrounding culture. That's the challenge we face. How do we live a separated life in the midst of the world? There's an ongoing pressure to succumb. And it's a pressure too often we give way to. That's the story of Israel in the Old Testament. That's the story of Israel during the book of Judges. And sadly, it's the story of the church in the world, often enamored with power. And to read that heartbreaking report about the Southern Baptist Convention, about power. And so they rebuff all these stories and evidence of sexual abuse to maintain position and power. They look like the world. And the world creeps in. And we give ground in our families, in our homes, and within the church. This is the challenge. And Israel broke its promise time and time again. But God continually calls them back. And when they repented, he met them with grace. And he'll do the same for you and for me. When we fail and when we repent, he will meet us with grace. So it's in this context of spiritual struggle and warfare we meet Jephthah. And his story is hard. I thought for a moment of ending at verse 33 in the reading. But any of you who know the story would say, that's not fair. You can't stop at verse 33. He's described, however, like Gideon and like Boaz. He's a valiant warrior. He is a mighty man of valor. He's capable. And yet, he's an outcast. And he's not the first to be first rejected and then followed. Joseph's brothers did that to him. They rejected him. Moses, early in his career, was rejected by Israel. David, early on, was rejected by Israel and by some of his brothers. And of course, Jesus is rejected by the Jews generally and then followed after the resurrection. His brothers initially didn't believe in him, and later they did. So this is a common story. And yet, unlike these other deliverers who were directed by the word of God, Jephthah is recruited by civil leadership. It's the elders of Gilead that say, hey, come and be our deliverer. Come and be our general. Lead us and deliver us. So he enters into this agreement. He will lead the resistance in exchange for political power. You'll give me the leadership. You'll make me leader, which almost sounds mercenary. So what's in it for me? Make me king, as it were. Make me governor. Give me authority, and I'll do it. But he's used of God. He shows up in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith. And Jephthah positions himself a little bit like God himself. God's rejected, and then in trouble, they call out to God, and God says, I'm not interested in helping you. You served other gods. Let them save you. And they say, no, no, no. And they correct their lives. Same thing with Jephthah. They throw him out, and then when they need him, they call him, and he kind of has the same answer. Why are you calling me now? Jephthah's experience is very similar to God's experience. So both of them had a right to rebuff the initial overtures, and yet they both relented. God, because he's compassionate. I think Jephthah, because he's calculating. Jephthah doesn't go, okay, I'm full of compassion and I will help you. It's like, no, no, no. What are you going to do? Make me leader and I'll come. So he's a bit more calculating than God. And then you read this wonderful exchange with the Ammonites. I have taught ancient history. I took my class deeply into this to look at the diplomacy. I'm not going to do that here. But he works for resolution. There's this back and forth of letters and overtures and so forth. Kind of sounds like maybe Russia and Ukraine. Why are you invading my land? Well, here's the history. Wait a minute, that's not the actual history. Let's clarify the history. And that's who writes the history. But the overtures don't work. Ammonites are unmoved. So he takes up force of arms and he acts. And God gives him the victory. But throughout, again, we see this picture of Jephthah He knows that the battle belongs to the Lord. Verse 9. If you bring me home to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. He understands that the victory, the battle, belongs to God. He makes a covenant in verse 11 before the Lord. Then he argues in his diplomacy about what the Lord has done in verse 21, verse 23, verse 27. The whole thing is saturated with his understanding of providence and biblical history. And then when diplomacy fails and he takes up arms, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And then he makes a vow. An act of worship. An act of faith. I wish he hadn't. Because this makes the story far more difficult. What are we to make of this? I wish the writer of the Hebrews had put it in by faith, Jephthah. But he doesn't. His time runs out. I can't really tell you all these stories. But he's already told us, you know, by faith Noah, by faith Moses, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Rahab, by faith, by faith, by faith. What would you write? By faith Jephthah vows are optional, but they are serious. And the scriptures make that clear. Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. If you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Numbers chapter 30. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Vows are promises made to God, to which God is also called as a witness. You should never make a vow lightly. Whatever it might be, you ought not to do it lightly. We make such commitments soberly and carefully. And Jephthah here makes an indefinite vow. Should God give him the victory, he will sacrifice whoever or whatever comes out of his door to meet him. And the language is broad. Did he picture? Well, we don't know what he pictured. Person? Animal? We don't know. When he made the vow, what did he think might happen? Is he perhaps guilty of vowing rashly? Proverbs 20 says, it is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. So you might say, well, he made a rash vow and he shouldn't have done that. Or did he by faith vow? Because he left the object of the vow up to God. So can you see how that could be a true act of worship and faith? I'm going to leave kind of the object to God. He's sovereign. But whatever his intent, He is undone by the result. He tears his clothes. He grieves. Now, vowing is not unlawful. He's within parameters to make a vow. But no one may vow to violate God's law. You just can't do that. That's inconsistent. And human sacrifice is clearly forbidden in the scriptures. And yet, the simple reading of the text says he did to her according to his vow. And that does not sit well with us. I think I can say that because it doesn't sit well with me. And I'm guessing we're all in about the same place. That just doesn't sit well. There are some commentators who believe that Jephthah dedicated his daughter to service at the tabernacle. Maybe a little bit like Hannah with Samuel. And so she remained unmarried, as if somehow this daughter is entering into the convent or something. There is no indication in the scriptures that such an order of women existed. So it is somebody trying to make sense of the text without going in the direction that the text on its surface leads you to. His commentator said, how can that possibly be? And we wonder, if this is what really happened, how does he make it into Hebrews 11? Well, guess what? Every person in Hebrews chapter 11 has a part of his or her story that doesn't sit right. So I'm not surprised to read this and to know this about Jephthah. That's the nature of life lived in an estate of sin and misery. This is what it means for us to live among the ruins. Each of us, if we are honest, has a part of our story and narrative that we would like to edit. And when it comes up, whether brought up by somebody else or the evil one, or it comes to mind in the dark of night, we are ashamed. And we are embarrassed. And we wish it weren't so. So Jephthah's not that different. Leviticus 5 seems to provide a way out. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. He could have repented. But remember, this is in the story of the book of Judges, where the refrain is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We should not be surprised if Jephthah didn't do that. And he did what the culture did. Because the gods of the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Sidonians and the rest of them willingly asked for human sacrifice. should not surprise us that Jephthah might have done it. But for a moment, let's not pass over his daughter. She is unnamed. But what do you hear from her? Absolute submission. Do what you've said. And as I reflect on that, I thought, wow, that sounds like Mary. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's Mary's response to being told that she will bear the Son of God. Even if it might mean Joseph divorcing her. And then I thought, and it sounds like Jesus. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. She willingly submits. Jesus willingly submitted even unto death. Would these first century Christians maintain their confession even unto death? Will you and I? Will we maintain our confession even unto death? By faith, Jephthah. The life of faith is serious. It involves real commitments with real consequences. We can't follow Jesus half-heartedly. You're either all in or not at all. You're not halfway in and halfway out. So Jephthah gained a victory by faith. And he stood by his vow, however it's fulfilled. I'm not settled nor content with either solution. It has troubles, and it troubles me. What I'm reminded of is the fact, though, that Jephthah is maintained by faith, by grace, not by perfect obedience, not his own anyway. So these first century Christians would gain the victory by faith. They would not shrink back. But what of us? Are you all in? Caden, you ain't all in today. It may have costs. But are you ready to spend and be spent for the kingdom of God? Do you love Jesus more than family? Do you love Jesus more than yourself? Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And he'll see to the rest. We do that, he'll see to the rest. Amidst the confusion and the grief and the loss and the threats and the perils, we follow Jesus. Because nothing can separate us from his love. And as John the Apostle says in 1 John 5, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But that faith is not of our doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And he offers that gift. He offers his grace to any who will receive it. If you need it today, ask him. If you're done being oppressed, turn from those false gods and pursue the living God. repent and confess Jesus. Lord, we need your wisdom. This is a hard text, and I have found it personally in my own devotions and as a preacher. It is one of the most difficult texts in the Scriptures. Holy Spirit, lead us into truth. And part of that truth is that a confession and a purpose and a profession of faith, a vow as it were, is very important. It's serious. Some of us have taken marriage vows, and they're serious. But that mark of Christian baptism and a profession of faith that Jesus is Lord is far more. And you say, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my angels and the Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father in heaven. So we again align ourselves with you by faith, immersed in grace. In your name we pray. Amen.